Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are our good shepherd that faileth us never. We do thank you that whatever we are faced with in life, the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and staff, they guide us. And I pray, O Lord, that as we go throughout this week, that we would know you as our good shepherd. Thank you that Jesus is the good shepherd and that nothing, no one can snatch us out of his hand. Thank you that we are eternally safe and secure in his hand and in your hand, O Father. So, Lord, I pray that we would grow in appreciation of who you are and how you lead us and guide us throughout our lives. So we commit our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, Joshua chapter 9, that's where we are this evening. We're going to look at 9 especially, and then we'll just give a couple snapshots of 10 and 11 as Israel conquers the land that God had given them. Joshua chapter 9. So a little bit of housekeeping for Joshua. Joshua is all about God giving Israel the land that he had promised them, all the way back to Abraham, hundreds of years before. And after Israel crosses the Jordan River in chapters 3 and 4, chapters 5 to 8 are talking about the central campaign. They take Jericho and Ai, and then, and we'll see in chapter 9, they make a treaty with the Gibeonites. So what they have done is effectively slice the country in half. And we know this as a simple maneuver, divide and conquer. So what they do is divide the north from the south. And then in chapters 10 and 11, there's the south campaign and the north campaign. So you'll see a lot of battles. If you read through Joshua 9, 10, 11, and 12, you see all these battles, like what in the world's going on? It's actually very well ordered. The order is slice through the middle, take out the middle, and then take out the south and take out the north. So divide and conquer. So that's what's happening in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So the first point here in chapter 9 is this, that we need to ask for wisdom. We need to ask for wisdom. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 9. Pay attention to the dilemma that Israel has and how they solve it. Joshua 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, that when they give all those ite names, there's normally 7, those are the 7 deadly nations that Israel has to take out. You're going to see the mention in Deuteronomy and in Joshua. So when they heard all these nations against Israel, verse 2, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon, again, this is basically directly west of Ai and Jericho. And when all the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily and went and made as they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, wine skins, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel. And notice he says they talked to Joshua and to the men of Israel. And if you pay attention throughout chapter 9, Joshua and the men of Israel almost working separately. So they've kind of divided the leadership here of Israel. So they said to Joshua and to the men of Israel, that's the leaders of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us, or a treaty, or a covenant. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, automatic clue in the text that these guys live down the road, the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Oh, Israel, they're like, you know what? Something's fishy. Something is fishy. And they're trying to find out what it is. Verse 8, and they said to Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og the king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Now, if you recognize that terminology, Rahab. Rahab says some of those exact same words in chapter 2. Verse 11, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This is our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles, these wineskins which we filled, were new, and behold, they are be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of the victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes, as the leaders, the men of Israel, of the congregation, swear unto them. We looked at chapter 7 and 8 last week, and we looked at the failure of Israel at Ai. Why did Israel fail at the Battle of Ai initially? Because God was angry at them, because Israel had sinned. Here, why did Israel fail in chapter 9? It's explicitly given. The leaders of Israel did not ask counsel from the Lord. Notice a few facts. Joshua and the men of Israel asked the right questions. They suspect that something's up. So the men of Israel ask, and Joshua asked. They do their investigation. They do their homework. So it's not like they weren't thinking, it's like, oh yeah, sure, we'll make a treaty. No, they do their due diligence. The problem is not with their decision-making process. It is that they left God out entirely. And one pastor said this about this passage. It wasn't that they didn't think, but they didn't pray. It was a clear-cut decision. Oh, these guys are from far away, and we're allowed to make a treaty with them. If you want to look on the background of that, look up Deuteronomy chapter 20. Nations far away from Israel they could make treaties with, but the ones that were in the land they had to destroy. So it was a clear-cut decision. These guys are from far away. Let's make a treaty with them, and we can go on our way. Why should we even consult the Lord for a basic decision like this? We only need God when we have difficult decisions, right? I remember that day, November the 3rd, 2014. It was a Monday evening, and the silence was noticeable around the table. The senior pastor at my last church had just explained a plan to add a second Sunday morning service. We were running out of space. The six deacons and I sat around and listened to his plan. And then he asked, what do you think about this plan? I remember we went around the table. Everyone shared their thoughts about should we not add a second Sunday morning service. And most of the thoughts were positive. And it was good. Our oldest deacon, he was a very articulate man. He asked to speak last. Everyone went around and shared their opinions. And I don't remember his exact words, but he said something like this. He said, I fear that we are going to go ahead with this plan and ask God to bless it instead of asking him first what we should do. And those are timely words. We need people saying those things a lot. So we all agreed that we should do that. We should pray about it. And I was kind of the functional church secretary, my old church. So I asked the practical question, when are we going to pray about it? So we scheduled a prayer meeting, Wednesday, November 19th. And due to circumstances, the senior pastor was unable to attend, so I led the men in praying through the Lord's Prayer. And I remember that around the table, the heart cry of every man was this, Lord, may your will be done. So that was November 19th. Sunday evening, November 23rd, I got that fateful call from Warden Ear. And the rest is history. See, going to two services made sense. We were running out of seating and parking space. There was no room to expand. We couldn't move to a new building for years. The decision seemed clear, but it was not God's will. Now, Emily and I were a vital part of organizing the two services, and without us, the plan was laid aside. And folks, we easily pray when we have a hard decision. God, I have no clue what to do. Help me. But do we pray when the decision seems obvious? One pastor put it this way, commenting on this passage, we need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, but also the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. Unfortunately, the church too often craves God's power while it ignores God's wisdom. And hence the sermon title, The Trouble with Common Sense. It's always not that clear cut. It's always not that clear cut. So pray. I don't care if the decision seems obvious. Pray and ask the Lord. Ask counsel of the Lord. Now, second, then, the rest of chapter 9, we see Israel living with her folly. Verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league or treaty with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chapherah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Now, what happens when Israel murmurs? Go read the Exodus and Numbers. Bad things happen. Okay, this is not good. But all the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Okay, this is the leaders of Israel. Now Joshua steps in the scene. So I think the Gibeonites have effectively divided the leadership of Israel. This is not a good thing going on. Verse 22, and Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee, do unto us. And so he did unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose, which was eventually Jerusalem. We've all made decisions that we've later regretted, whether we knew it or not. When we were living in our last apartment, we had only space for a stackable washer and dryer. And it had to be a gas dryer. So a stackable gas dryer over a washer was kind of hard to find. So finally I found one on Craigslist. And doing business on Craigslist, it can be sketchy, it can be good. And so I got this washer. It was a first generation front load washer. And when it went into a spin cycle, the whole house would shake. And we wondered if the thing would fall apart in some laundry flying across the house. And eventually the whole barrel assembly broke, so I spent another $200 to replace the barrel assembly. And finally we said, this is enough. I want to be able to live in the house when we have our washer running. So we got a new one. So you know how that is. Like, I made this decision, that was stupid, I'm not going to do it again. Hey folks, we've all made foolish decisions, some more serious than others. And we are often stuck facing the consequences of our decisions. That's what Israel had to do. They had to face that they made this rash treaty and they forgot to talk to God about it. They had no choice. They had to honor their covenant with the Gibeonites. And folks, the great news of the Bible is that God is all wise, all powerful, and very merciful to us. Our foolish decisions don't derail God's plan, but it may make our lives very uncomfortable. It will, but it doesn't derail God's plan. The good news is that God will use our foolish decisions to further his ultimate purpose. Did you notice that these Gibeonites who concoct this ruse, what are they doing for Israel? They're cutting down wood and hauling water for what? Tabernacle, then the temple worship. Isn't that awesome? They get to be around the worship of God. For the rest of their generation's descendants are around the worship of God. They saved their lives, but also they have the chance to save their souls. I think that's pretty cool. It might not be the point of the passage, but it's pretty clear around the altar and the place where God had chosen. So this weird thing that Israel did, the foolish thing, not consulting God, turns out to be life-saving for the Gibeonites. And you look at the Gibeonites, and they're much like Rahab. And we'll point that out just shortly here. But it's interesting. I told you that Joshua is all about God giving the land to Israel. This is the land I promised to you. Go take out the nations and inhabitants. Destroy them all. That's what Moses says. That's what Joshua said. That's what God said. But did you notice, as we walk through these chapters, how much time is spent on non-Israelites getting saved from Israel's conquest? We just read chapter 9, chapter 2 about Rahab. And it's interesting that Joshua almost turns in on itself. It says, well, we're supposed to go and take the land and destroy the people. But look at all these people that get saved from Israel. And I think it's a huge, important point in the book of Joshua. And you notice that the Gibeonites and Rahab, who are non-Israelites, are saved from destruction. What's in the middle of all those stories? Achan. Achan gets destroyed. He cuts himself off from the nation of Israel by disobedience. So if you've been with us for the Joshua series, I'm going to compare and contrast for you Rahab, Achan, and the Gibeonites. And this is the genius of the author, the beauty of the book of Joshua. Think about some common themes between Rahab, Achan, and the Gibeonites. Concealment. Rahab hides the spies, Achan hides his spoil, and the Gibeonites hide their identity. There's interrogation. The king of Jericho questions Rahab, Joshua questions Achan, and the leaders of Israel question the Gibeonites. There's praise given to God. Rahab expresses her faith in Yahweh, and so do the Gibeonites. And then Achan is told, give glory to God. And then just fourthly, Rahab and the Gibeonites are delivered, but Achan, did you notice that Achan doesn't beg for his life back in chapter 7? Rahab and the Gibeonites beg for their lives, but Achan does not, as he's stoned, and him and his family. So these are cool parts of storytelling that if you read through Joshua a couple times, you start to pick up. But that's not the end point of the book. The parallels point to one thing. Just because you're in doesn't mean you're safe. Just because you're out doesn't mean you can't join. It is through faith in the Lord and obedience to him that you are really part of his people. Don't become disillusioned. It is not status, but faith that matters. And we see that in Joshua. It is not status, but faith that matters. And this could easily be applied to church. Growing up in church and attending church can be easily lead a person to believe that they are okay. Their parents came to church, they come to church, they bring their kids to church. Church membership and attendance are very important. Believe me, the Bible points to that. But even more important is this. Do you now trust Jesus to save you and not your status as a church member or a church attender? It is not your background that matters. It is your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Joshua points to, especially with Rahab and Achan. And the Gibeonites. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. So I want to kind of survey chapters 10 and 11 here quickly and just give some points from the battles that Israel fights. So chapter 10 is their southern campaign, and chapter 11 is their northern campaign. So let's read the first 15 verses of chapter 10. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, now Jerusalem is in the south of the country, had heard that how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jeremoth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, now look at, so we just spent three verses talking about all these kings with hard names that we don't recognize. The author, and we'll see this in chapter 11 too, the author of Joshua could say, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, summoned the kings around him and said, let's go fight Israel. That's not what the author says. He takes time to talk about all these cities so that we will see what Israel is against as they fight this battle. So Adonai, king of Zedek, talks to all his friends in the south, and verse 4 says, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon said unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. So if you've hiked in the mountains around here, this is actually steeper than going from here up to a mountain that are around here. This is from below sea level, where they're at Gilgal, to almost 2,000 feet above. So this is a very steep hike that they take at night here. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited. I forgot to look that word up, but basically he confused them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them all along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled before Israel and were in a going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones, hailstones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp at Gilgal. I'm going to go back to verse 10. And the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel and slew them. Who's the subject of slew them? Israel? God? I think it's God. So God threw them into confusion, and he slew them with a great slaughter and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon. So I think God is the subject of all those verbs in verse 10. So God here is fighting for Israel. Now, I would love to spend time on what actually happened with the sun and the moon. We don't have time. Come to me, I'll give you the different opinions of scholars. My take on this, a rock hard case, but this is my opinion, is that the sun and the moon were darkened. They ceased shining versus ceased moving. when the storm clouds that brought the hail came. There's a couple important things that happen when the sun and moon cease shining. There could be a bad omen to the enemy. It could give relief to Israel from the heat of the sun. We're not sure exactly, but that's how I'm taking it. So God, Joshua prays, and God sends the storm clouds in, and he sends the hail. Can you imagine hail that kills people? That's some serious stuff. And it's kind of embarrassing. It's like you're in the army of the Israelites, and you're like, yeah, we got it. We did a big victory today. It's like, oh, actually, more people got killed by the hail than Israel did. God is the MVP of this chapter, of the whole book of the whole Bible, for that matter. And look at 10:42, second to last verse of chapter 10. And all these kings and all their land did Joshua take at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That's how it happened. And then, so that's the southern campaign, and then briefly then the northern campaign. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And it came to pass. Now, again, we're going to see this again, this repetition of who all these kings and these peoples, to show how bad Israel's enemy is. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, that is up in the north, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asphath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and on the plain south of the Chinneroth, now that's the Sea of Galilee, and in the plain, and in the borders of Dor on the west. So that's the entirety of the northern part of Israel. And on the and verse 3, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite, and to the Hittite, and to the Perizzite, and to the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses, which hamstring their horses, which makes them ineffective for military use, and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto the great Zidon, until Mereshapoth, Mayim, unto the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hoed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. What's up with all this disabling of horses and burning chariots? Does God have a thing against horses? And you want Israel to start horse racing or something? The problem, God does have a problem, not with horses, but God does have a problem with his people relying on things instead of him. God did not want Israel to trust in military machines, the chariots and horses, or war strategy. He wanted them to rely on him. He wanted them to say with the psalmist, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's why that happened. And also Psalm 33 that we read at the beginning of the service, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, as I was taking my afternoon walk today, I was thinking to Joshua and saying, isn't it amazing that the battles that are emphasized, the battles we've read about as we studied through Joshua, are all the ones where God is amazing and Israel sometimes does nothing, like the Battle of Jericho. Let's walk around for 13 times and the wall falls. Israel fights lots of cities. If you read the second half of 10 and the rest of 11, they're going up to all these cities and it says, well, Israel took that city and then they took that city. But those battles aren't focused on. The battles that are focused on in Joshua are the battles where God does something that's amazing that can't be humanly explained. And I think that's what we are supposed to get out of all these battles. If you read through Joshua as a book, we look that God wants to get the glory for himself. God wants the glory for himself. And he wants us not to trust in military strategy or chariots or horses, but he wants us to trust in him, in his name. So this is the come away for Joshua 9, 10, 11 is this. Hope in the Lord, he is fighting for you. Hope in the Lord, he is fighting for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are always working, and that you are always working in a way that gives you the glory. And Lord, we don't have battles to fight that entail cities and Amorites and Canaanites, but Lord, we are in a battle for our souls against the devil. The devil has taken hostage, captive, blinded their eyes to the gospel. And Lord, we have the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we engage in this battle that you have given us, I pray that we would trust you to work, that we would hope in your name. So Lord, continue to fight for your people as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.